Of Luke, I read with you earlier in the Gospel according to Luke, and we'll read this time in chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Just for the sake of the context, we'll read from verse number 1. It opens with one of those phrases that Luke uses as a literary marker to indicate a change of subject. What it doesn't always distinguish is the difference between the major sections and the subsections. But nonetheless, it's one of the markers that Luke uses. And it came to pass. So chapter 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet, because of his importunity, he will arise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will you give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or, if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more your heavenly Father shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And he was casting out a demon. You notice I said demon, the authorized says devil. There's one devil, Satan, but there are many demons, and the word is really demons. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And some of them said, He casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the chief of the demons. And others tempting him sought him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house faileth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say, I cast out demons through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. And if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor, wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. And that's enough for our reading for the moment. We trust the Lord will bless it in it. So we find ourselves at a new section of Luke's Gospel. And it begins with the Lord Jesus being asked to teach his disciples to pray. And I needn't tell those who belong to the Savior that prayer is one of those vital ingredients of every Christian's life. And most Christians, including the one who speaks to you now, if they were being honest, We confess that it's one of the great demanding things in the Christian life. And in moments of great crisis, yes, we pray, but we need to be a lot more diligent in prayer than we often are. It demands time. It demands spiritual energy. It demands a willingness to do the will of God. And these things the Lord dealt with when he taught the disciples to pray. It's one of the great tests of a Christian's life. How well are you progressing in Christian life is often closely related to where you are in your prayer life. And praise God for everyone that prays diligently, who's aware of the need in every hand, knows the personal need that's theirs, but knows the need of others that are around them. Praise God for everyone like that. Well, you and I have never heard the Savior praying, but these disciples had heard him praying. And it was one of those occasions when they heard him praying that they realized that really they didn't understand what the demands of a prayer life was. And they asked of the Lord Jesus that he would teach them to pray. They added a clause that I wonder if they would now add, if they were to reenact exactly what happened. For they said, "Teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." I don't say that critically of John, but clearly John was not the master. John was the servant of the master. And so clearly when the Lord would teach them to pray, and with all due respect to the great man John, John would be the first to agree, "None teaches Lord like thee, and none could teach to pray like the Lord Jesus." You notice how he did begin to teach them to pray. He said unto them, "When you pray." You notice there's a basic assumption there that everyone who would be his would pray. He did not say, "If you pray." He said, "When you pray." And it's clear that he's expecting that prayer would be part and parcel of the Christian's life, that every Christian would pray. And every Christian he would have understand the kind of things about which they would pray. So he was clear in what he said, "When ye pray, when ye pray." I remember a dear friend of mine who's now in the glory, and he was saved as a young man who was in the forces, and if I remember rightly, the RAF, the Royal Air Force, when he was saved. And he said he realized when he would go back into the billet that night, the night he trusted the Lord Jesus, there would be one sign that they would recognize that something had happened in his experience. And that is, he would pray. And I would imagine it would be with some degree of trepidation that if they went in to a billet that would have, I wouldn't know how many young men, a billet very near where I live, no longer there, obviously, because the dear brother I'm talking of died in his 80s, so you realize it's a long time since he was serving in Her Majesty's forces. But he went into the billet, whether with 15 or 20 men, I don't know. And he went up to his bunk, and he took off his cap, and he bowed the knee to pray. It would go quiet. And people wondered what had happened. Well, what had happened was that he had got divine life. He trusted the Savior. And from a very early day, that's his only hours belonging to the Savior. And he realizes that one vital ingredient of his life is this: prayer. And I knew him into old age, from, I suppose, middle life. And he was a man of prayer. So right from the very beginning, he made that great example for everyone to see. It stood out that he was a Christian. And I say to you again, the Lord expected that every Christian prays. I trust you're a Christian and you pray. If you're not a Christian, if you're a Christian and you don't pray, then I have to say to you, you have drifted away from the Lord. It is the Lord that will restore you to himself. And one key sign of that will be that you will not be unwillingly found to pray. That with that deep desire in your heart to commune with the Father in heaven, So the Lord was right when he said to give us the guidance we need that every Christian prays. And I know, dear saints, and they put me to shame and the great variety of prayer that's theirs. They remind me of things that I'd forgotten, that I used to pray about. And I stand reproached often when I speak to some particular individuals that I could name who are marked with a very active prayer life. They seem to know the many things that are happening, and they become their great burden in prayer. I trust that even reading the passage this evening will give you some encouragement to pray. You'll notice how the Lord spoke to them about prayer. He said, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven.'" When you bow your knee to pray, you don't look above and say, "My Father." You say what the Lord said, "Our Father." For you're in the self-same standing as every Christian on the globe. You belong to that one family. You have the same relationship to the Father as they have. And you look above and you say, "Our Father." The Lord Jesus never prayed that prayer. When he spoke about the Father, he said, "My Father." For his relationship to the Father is not yours. He is the eternal Son of the eternal God. The one that we call our Father was ever his Father. And so when he prayed, he would say, "My Father." He would speak about "My Father." He doesn't number himself with us and say, "Our Father." He's not in that hour. He stands away from that pronoun when it comes to prayer. And you and I should remember that we are in the same family as every Christian when we pray. And it should mean that if you're praying for a Christian, you well realize you're praying for one who belongs to the same family as you. And you should have a fellow feeling for them. And if it is somebody who stumbled along the pathway, you will be saying to yourself, "I too could stumble. And I'll pray for my brother or my sister." And we would have an attitude toward them that wouldn't be one of hypercriticism, finding fault and tutting below our breath that they should have failed their God. We would do so in the consciousness that without prayer, we too could fail. So the Lord Jesus taught them that they were to pray, and in their prayer to remember they belong to the family of God, and to take account of the needs of others like themselves. But they were also to remember that the God that they spoke to in prayer and addressed "Our Father" is the holy, eternal God of heaven. You might not use the phrase "Hallowed be thy name," but you recognize in your soul that you're dealing with a holy God. And it does mean, although you have the great privilege of being able to speak to him as a child to the Father, you recognize that there is an infinite distance between who he is and what you are. And in your dealings and in your statements, you make sure you respect the fact that he's the holy God of heaven. We need to fear becoming too casual in our language, but we have to still remain intimate and a relationship with the Father. And that's a difficult but important balance to get right. To be aware that we cannot be casual with the holy God of heaven, but to remain intimate with one who is pleased to call us his children and let us address him as our Father. Well, said the Lord Jesus, you'll own too that his will is altogether supreme over everything that might have a claim upon you when you pray. And so you would recognize what we read, "Thy kingdom come." I know it looks forward to a day when in this world of men, every enmity will be put down. And the Lord Jesus will reign supreme. And the will of God will be that moves every individual in the public kingdom of Christ in a day that's coming. But by praying that prayer, "Thy kingdom come," there is the acknowledgement that now, here and now, You and I are to bow to the will of God. You say, well, that's hard. There's no doubt it's hard. And it doesn't get easier. It's hard and it remains hard. But the will that's worked the world round about is not the will of God. And if we are going to be subject to the will of God, the demands will be great. And we do it because we belong to that family where there is a good Father in heaven with a care over us. And there should be an answering response in our souls to be subject to His will. And the Lord teaches them about that. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. My, what a day it will be when that's altogether true. We already heard today, haven't we, that there are many steps between where we are in the world now and the time when, on earth as in heaven, the will of God will be done altogether, universally, without deviation. That day won't come till after the rapture and to after the events that you heard outlined so ably by our brother as he spoke earlier to us. There's no doubt he set before us some of the things that will happen in days that lie ahead after we've gone home to the glory. And one of those will be the public appearing of our Lord and the establishment of the kingdom. And there will be a time when something we have never seen or known, something that the world has never known since Adam's first sin, a world in which the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What an expectation is before us. We can hardly imagine what a world will be like that. But if you belong to Christ, you'll be able to see for yourself what it will be like. And I tell you this, that you maybe haven't grasped if you're young in the faith. Every faithful brother or sister of this era will have a great position of responsibility in that world that's yet to be, where the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I quote you what Paul said, "Know ye not that you shall rule over angels?" We say, wow, that's remarkable. But he also indicated too that every Christian who was faithful to the Lord would in measure have a responsibility in the administration of that kingdom that's yet to be. And that prayer that we're reading takes account of that. But it also takes account of the fact that we've got day by day needs. I trust when you eat, whether it's just a snack or a full meal, like what we had upstairs, a meal like that, I trust you realize that you should give thanks for it. Every Christian should know that. And quite often that's how a Christian is recognized. If they're in a restaurant and they give thanks, another Christian sees it and immediately knows that's one that belongs to Christ. It should be a feature of every Christian that we would give thanks for food. For after all, in our prayers we recognize that God is the giver of the sustenance that we need. And so we read, "Give us day by day our daily bread." We have a lot of daily needs. And I hope when you pray, you take account of that. Not just the need of food and raiment and housing and all these kind of things. But you have other kind of needs. In a dangerous world, where, as we're about to find in our passage, you have many enemies. And not all of them human. You need to realize you have many foes. And so when you pray daily, you should pray for daily strength, that you might, in an effective way, stand firm for God and for Christ. But there are other demands upon you, and that is the fact that you should keep, as a man that used to live not terribly far from where I used to live, he had a saying that many people quote. He used to say, "You keep short accounts with God." And that meant, what he meant by that, Mr. Campbell was his name, what he meant by that was that you would daily remember your failures. Not just the great big things that you got wrong, but the word that you uttered that you probably shouldn't have to someone, or the silence that you maintained when you should have spoken, or the failure that there was to fulfill your obligations to this one and that one. We need to keep short accounts with God. And that's what the Lord was saying when he said they would pray, forgive us our sins. You don't just say that in that specific language. You have to be clear what you're confessing before God. That there might not be shadow between you and our Father, which is in heaven. The Lord set out that with utter clarity, that even the youngest of the faith should be able to understand exactly what he asked of us. But you'll notice that he didn't stop there. He understood what you and I are like. And he indicated too that we would pray that we might not be led into temptation. And that would mean that you wouldn't put yourself into the place of temptation. It would mean more than that, wouldn't it? You certainly wouldn't do that. But you also look to him that you wouldn't be led into temptation that might bring you down. And bring disgrace to your Lord and to the testimony of your Lord. Yes, and they would want to be delivered from evil. And the evil is not specified as to what kind of evil. But when you pray, you should remember your fellow Christians in other lands that face a very obvious evil of men that would persecute them because they're Christ, who might actually execute them because they're Christ. You should remember them, but particularly your own needs as well. You should be saying, deliver us from evil. The Lord then goes on to indicate that when you go to pray, you go as someone who has a relationship with the Father. And he gives you an idea how you handle some aspects of that relationship in the verses from 5 on. And he begins to illustrate it by somebody who is speaking to another person because he believes that person is their friend. They're well disposed toward them. And it's an hour of need, the middle of the night, and another friend has come to them and they want to be able to fulfill their obligation to him. And so they speak to this other friend who's already in bed and with his children, probably in a little room that's the only room in the house. And they're crammed into the one area, and for one to get up is going to disturb the others. And he says, our children are with us, and it's bedtime. But nonetheless, because the one on the outside keeps asking, because they don't give up, the sense of that word importunity, not just the normal word you use day by day, but that word just means somebody who is just determined to keep going on, come what may. And because of that, the need would be met. You say, is he saying that the Father's like that? No, he's not saying that. But he's saying that if that's how humans perform, that it might take some pressure before there's an answer given that is the required answer. Your Father's not like that. But you need to persist in prayer. Because sometimes God doesn't answer in the day that you ask. Sometimes he doesn't answer for many a long time. That doesn't mean that he hasn't heard. It doesn't mean that he's unwilling to answer. It doesn't mean that you may never see the answer. But there's a possibility that you may not see the answer. But it could well be that you'd be in the glory before he moved in his own wise ways to answer your prayer. You have a nearer relationship to him as a child to your heavenly Father than that friend had to the other friend, and that second friend had to the one who had come from some distant land. There's no doubt that the relationship of friendship tied them together. And there was an unwillingness there. Your Father's not like that. And he's willing to answer your prayer. But you have a responsibility to speak to him specifically about the needs that you have. He delights to hear you. And he delights to understand what your needs are as you see them. And for that reason, you should be expecting to be persistent, but always understanding that the Father hears willingly. But he goes on to say, does our Lord, that you can no doubt that the answer you will get will be an answer that is appropriate in your situation. And he illustrates that again from how an earthly father behaves. He says an earthly father gets requests from his son. He doesn't insult the son or endanger the son by the kind of answer he gives him. So we read, didn't we? Well, you might ask for bread, and well, the earthly father doesn't give you bread, he gives you a stone. You might ask for fish, and so the Lord illustrates that the answer that even human fathers gives would be utterly inappropriate when the expression of need is made. And he's really saying, your father's not like that. He's not like an earthly father. He's better than an earthly father. And you could be absolutely certain that the answer you get is going to be appropriate. Our Father is a Father who knows how to give good gifts, and that he does. And the Lord says to the disciples on this occasion something he wouldn't say to you today. He said, you know, it even means that your Heavenly Father would give the Holy Spirit to them that ask of him. You see, why would he not answer a prayer like that today? Because the very moment you trusted Christ, the Holy Spirit took his place within your heart. And it's that that proves the reality of your faith. For he is the seal that you are his. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit within your heart, then what you need is to find the Savior. And immediately that would happen. But I remind you that until the day of Pentecost came, our Lord Jesus, having died at Calvary, having been raised from the dead, having taken his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having heard the word, sit thou here until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. I remind you that it was after that that the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. And from that moment on, every believer in this dispensation is filled by the Spirit of God. It is the portion of every Christian. So that's one prayer you don't need to make, because that prayer has already been answered. It was answered before you trusted the Savior, and praise God for that. So not only do you have a Father in heaven, and not only do you have an intercessor at his right hand, the Lord Jesus, but you have in your heart the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that's that that makes meaningful in your experience the enjoyment of knowing that God is your Father. The Holy Spirit raises in your heart that cry, Abba Father, the recognition that the Father in heaven is yours. My, what a privilege it is to belong to Christ, to belong to God. Yes, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But note what happened immediately. We read from verse number 14 that the Lord Jesus cast out a demon, and the way in which that demon acted in a man's experience was to make him dumb. We've been speaking about the fact that you and I, who are Christians, have to speak to our Father. We're not dumb when it comes to the matter of prayer. We've been taught by the Lord Jesus how to pray. We have his authority to pray. And we now know that we should mention his holy name when we do pray. We approach the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are certain we're heard. And we're not dumb, are we? And even those who would be afflicted with the inability to speak, they can still in their hearts speak to their God and still be heard. Here was a man, and the demon power that possessed him was one that kept him dumb. I think we don't know very much about the kingdom of darkness. And I'm not suggesting that you try to learn of the kingdom of darkness, because I feel that would be a dark, dark shadow across your soul. But you need to know that these forces of evil exist. And you need to know that the Lord is the one who is stronger than the strong man. You need to assure in your soul about that and have no doubts about it. And to realize that the one who keeps the world dumb, who know not the Savior, or keeps them saying prayers who are religious but unsaved, have to realize the power that keeps all of that going is not a power for good, but a power for evil. And I say again to you on this occasion, The Lord was casting out a demon from a man that was dumb. How different the position of a Christian and a man possessed of a demon who couldn't speak neither to man nor to God. But when the Lord cast out that demon, there were some there that decided that the only way in which that could happen is if the Lord was in league with Satan. You see what it says, Beelzebub. But then you know from verse number 18 that Beelzebub is Satan. Beelzebub is a word that was used for Satan. It came from the name of the god of Ekron. And the god of Ekron was Baal-zebub. Some translate it the Lord of Flies, but we won't go into that at the moment. It's another name for the devil himself, for Satan. And they're saying he's in league with Satan, and that's why it happened. It's all part of something that Satan's doing. He is masterminding what's happening. And you know that was really saying that not only was the Lord, not the Lord Jesus, not the Lord out of heaven. They're really saying that he was one from the pit. What an awful word to use of the Lord Jesus to claim that he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. But the Lord answered them, didn't he? And he spoke about the fact that he spoke from knowledge of them. He knew what was in their thoughts. He could read their hearts. And really the accusations that they were leveling were accusations that were being leveled because they were under the influence of evil. It was certainly not God above that was moving him to use that kind of language. It was the Prince of Darkness himself. But the Lord answered them. He spoke of every kingdom divided against itself could only come to desolation, could only come to destruction. And he recognizes that if there is that kind of division, then certainly the future would not look rosy for any kingdom whatsoever. And if that be so natural thing, says he in verse 18, it would be true with Satan. If Satan's kingdom was divided against itself, it would perish in no time, said he. But that's not where we are. But we need to realize that he was not casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. But he certainly stood against the powers of evil, including Satan and all his legions. He was certainly doing that. And said he, let me remind you that your sons would claim to be able to cast out demons. And if you say, I do that by the power of Beelzebub, what are you saying about them? But then he added, words you and I need to think about. He said that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he indicates that why that is. Because by the finger of God, he cast out demons. That phrase, the kingdom of God is, that phrase, the finger of God is not one that's used much in your Bible at all. But here it is, it's clearly marked out. He speaks about the finger of God. You remember that it was by the finger of God that God wrote, not once, but twice, the two tables of the law. You remember the first table of the law he wrote by the finger of God. And you remember how, because of what Moses saw in the camp, you remember they were broken. And Moses was given the job of hewing new tables. But he wasn't given the job of writing what God had written the first time. But by the finger of God, God wrote that. You remember too that when God acted in Egypt against them, the finger of God was seen. And here it's seen again, the finger of God. We know the difference between how we would use our finger and how we use our hand. And we know the difference between how we use our hand and how they use the strength of our arm. And the hand of the Lord and the arm of the Lord are common expressions that you find in your Bible. His great ability to deliver, his great ability to save, to reach out the hand of God, to deliver by the arm of God. God knows how to deliver. And if you're in the meeting and you're not saved, and you're really not part of the kingdom of God, but I'll be telling you in a moment, if you're not in the kingdom of God, then you're ruled over by the power of Satan. And he tries to keep his prey and to keep you as his prey. But I tell you this, that the hand of God is willing to stretch out to you. And the arm of God is willing to reach out to you. And by the finger of God, he can deal with every issue that you face in life and give to you the deliverance that you surely need. That finger wrote the requirements of our God and those commandments that Moses got. And you should be clear in your mind as to what the standards of God are. And as you look at them, you should be aware in your soul that by your own strength you can. And you need deliverance. Deliverance that only the Savior can give you. Yes, the finger of God wrote the requirements of God. But the finger of God was able to deal with any activity the enemy would be involved in. And that's what the Lord is speaking about in this particular occasion. And he said, know that when you see what I've done by the finger of God, how I'm able to deliver a man from the bondage of Satan, you need to realize, said he, that what you're seeing is the evidence that the kingdom of God has come upon you to judge the evil that's within you. There are parallel expressions used, but they're not the same expressions used about the kingdom of God in Luke. He speaks about the kingdom of God coming nigh to you, an opportunity, so that somebody who's not saved could recognize their need and confess their sinnership and trust the Savior. That opportunity has come near to men and women with the coming of the Savior. He speaks about that, how the kingdom of God has come near. But then he speaks here about the kingdom of God coming upon them, that he might deliver them from evil. But he also speaks later on in chapter 17 about the kingdom of God being something they're observing and looking for. And he recognizes that really the evidence is there that they should be able to see. That day they should have seen the evidence. As the Lord dealt with a man who couldn't speak to God and couldn't speak to man because he was possessed of the demons. But notice that the Lord speaks about not just the kingdom of God, but you'll notice he speaks about the empire that Satan controls. And he speaks of how Satan, as it were, has his palace and he has his goods. And men like that man that was demon-possessed are part of it. And I have to say to you again, if you don't belong to Christ, if you've never turned to him and never recognized that he died at Calvary that your sins might be forgiven, and that you might be one of the family of God, that you might have divine life in your soul, that you might have the absolute certainty that you're going to be in God's heaven. If you're not there and that's not your portion, then I need to tell you that the great powers of the devil in some way control you and keep you back and keep you dumb from raising your voice to say, Lord, save me. Yes, he acts like that today. And it's not some fallacy that Christians like me have dreamt up to frighten people. It's the stark realities of what you see around us, the power of evil, and the mastermind behind it, the Bible makes clear, is Satan himself. You know, God has great resources in terms of angelic beings. On one occasion, John saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of angels. They didn't have a word for millions, so they couldn't say what you and I would have said, over 100 million, which is what that number is, over 100 million. Satan's resources are not like that, but he has great power. And we know from the Gospels that there were many demons that had different kinds of grip over men and women, keeping them back from the Savior. And there are many things that keep people back from the Savior today. Sometimes it's friendship. And they think that a particular friendship is one that will last forever. At the best, it will last for a few years in time. And then what? But Satan would delude people into thinking that turning to Christ would lose them a friend. And they think that, well, to lose a friend for a few years is far too serious. And they don't think that they would lose the best friend that a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl could have, who'll be their friend not only in time, but for all eternity. How sad and how easily the devil seems to blind eyes to seeing their need and the power of evil over them. Maybe not in the overt ways that would put a person behind bars or cause them to be put on some degree of watch against them doing this evil or that evil. Though they may not be seen in that way, sadly there are so many that are kept away from Christ by the very power of evil. But there are others, sadly, who develop habits that begin to get a hold on them, and the enemy would feed their souls so that these powers would become the greater and greater, and they would have thoughts of anything but certainly not of God and of Christ. Where they would get their next fix or their next drink would become the things that would hold their attention. And all the time, the real treasures that are there for every soul to partake of, they're not involved in them. How very sad that the power of evil would keep people away from the great blessings of salvation. The Christian life is a demanding life, but a life of joy. Joy that will last forever and ever. Not just the joy in the moment of salvation, and there's great joy in the moment of salvation, to know that for the very first we're certain of being with God and Christ in heaven, and our sins are gone. And we know that we are given the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in a way that will please God. There's a joy in that. There's joy to begin with. Also joy to go on with. But I tell you this, that if that's a real joy, there's even joy to end with. For Christians are those whom having not seen their Savior, whom having not seen they love, they realize that they will see Him one day, and with exceeding great joy, is what the Bible says. So the Christian life is not one bereft of joy. It begins in joy. It goes on with joy. And it certainly will end in joy. Eternal joy. And not all the powers of darkness, not all the demons of the evil one, not the evil one himself, could come between this Christian and the God that they serve. Ah, what it means to belong to Christ, to the ability to pray to the Father, that's a great privilege. If somebody gave you the right to speak to the Queen daily by telephone, I suspect that you would make that call every day, just to get the opportunity of speaking to Her Majesty. But you know, in a few years, that dear lady will not be with us. But if you take the Savior today, He will be your Savior, not just for a few years in time, but your Savior for eternity. And that's what you need. To put your head on the pillow of a night and be absolutely certain that all is well with your soul. The Savior came into the world to deliver people like you and me from the grip of evil, from the penalty of evil, and to give us liberty and joy and the happiness that the evil one would deny us. The Savior came into our world to do that for you and me. And He proved on this occasion to be stronger than the strong man. I wonder what the strong ties that keep you back from Christ are. Well, there's somebody who's stronger than those strongest ties. And He can deliver you and bless you, number you in among God's children. And I say again to you, take away the doubts that might be in your mind, and to give you the absolute certainty that you would be eternally saved. And you would see the man of Calvary one day, not as your judge, but you'll see him one day as your Savior. And one day you would be like him. That's what the Christian hope is. And the Lord indicated in these incidents we're reading that He understood the need of a Christian to pray. He understood the need of those under the power of any kind of evil. to be delivered. He's a wonderful Savior to meet every kind of need. And if you've got a need, this is the very time to have it met, to turn to the Savior and be gloriously saved.